Let's open our Bibles again this afternoon to Galatians chapter 5, and I'll again use verse 16 as my title text. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So in this part 3, we'll look at two more things that it means contextually to walk in the Spirit. We've considered first, we must have a right view of the law. That's part of the problem here, major problem in the churches of Galatia. Secondly, we must understand the nature of the warfare we're in. It's a battle of competing desires and emotions. So it's at the level of the heart, not just what's happening outside. Thirdly, we identified the works of the flesh in verses 19 through 20. So we've got to be honest, and we see those works, and we express those wrong words to neighbor, to parents, to children. We need to confess them and own them and take responsibility that that was our work, wasn't the Spirit's work. It was our sin, our fault. And then identify those in our relationships. Fourthly, this morning we looked at verse 22, that to walk in the Spirit means the Spirit is cultivating these fruits in this warfare, in this struggle, in the life of a Christian. And we consider the fact that the fruit of the Spirit is not works of the Spirit, but it's becoming something rather than doing something. We are becoming. Christ is being formed in us. The Spirit is pressing the image of Christ, pressing His Word through the hearing of faith, pressing it, to use an illustration, upon the soul, so that then the fruit that is born in the life is an expression of Christ's likeness. What is Christ's likeness? Well, it's verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, which are Godward, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, or faith, meekness, and temperance, which is self-control. Against such there is no law. So this afternoon we consider number 5 is we must be committed to crucifying the passions and the lust of the flesh. We must be committed. If we're walking in the Spirit, it means it's required of us to be committed to put to death the passions, the affections, and lust of the flesh. So we see this in verse 24. And they that are Christ's, which means if you belong to Christ, something has happened in you decisively. If you belong to Christ, you have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. The word affections can be translated passions. So now we see again the flesh has passions. The flesh has lusts. The flesh has affections. And he seeks to find expression of those desires in your life, which will produce biting and devouring in your relationships, because you're using every person in your life, if you're in the flesh, to fulfill the flesh tank that it's empty, called the lust of the flesh. So in order to prevent that, in order to be walking with the Spirit, to be led of the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, we must be committed then to crucifying that for which Paul says has been crucified. And so we need to explore what that means for a moment. Why does Paul say if you belong to Christ, this is the fruit of belonging to Christ, something has already happened, but yet we just said something needs to happen further. So when you look in Scripture, crucifixion, as it relates to Jesus and us, is expressed in three ways. First, Jesus has been crucified for sinners. Galatians 3:1. You remember Paul begins his argument there with the churches of Galatia. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who has cast a spell upon you that you should not obey the truth? So this spell-like thing that's happened in the churches of Galatia has caused them to not run well and to no longer obey the truth, which is by faith. So something's wrong with faith here. Before whose eyes, which we could say as this morning, ears, because these people didn't see Jesus, presumably most of them. He's been dead now for some time when the churches of Galatia were established. But Paul set forth Jesus Christ before the eyes of their understanding and before the hearing of faith, and it was evidently set forth Jesus crucified among you. So the first thing the Bible tells us is Jesus gave himself for sinners, Galatians 1:4. He gave himself for us, Galatians 2:20. He loved me and gave himself for me, Paul says. So first, Christ has been crucified for sinners. Secondly, the believer has been crucified with Christ. He's been united with Christ's death, and he's been raised together to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus the Lord. Galatians 2:20 again. I am crucified with Christ. Paul says, Christ has been crucified for me, and the result of that crucifixion is now I am crucified. Something has happened in me. I am crucified with Christ. And now what the Bible tells us over and over again, as implied in verse 24 of chapter 5, therefore, based on this reality, you be crucifying the passions and the lusts of your own flesh. Because if you don't, how do you know you belong to Christ? If you live in the flesh, you will die. Not just mortally and physically, but forever. Now, why would Paul say that to the church of Romans 8:13? Because to live after the flesh 24/7 is to seek your fulfillment and your joy and everything that you want out of the flesh, which is self-serving, and that's not to be a Christian. To be a Christian means you've been crucified with Christ and the passions and the lust of the flesh have been dealt a blow. So think of the flesh being crucified like this. Have you ever seen a chicken with its head cut off? Now, they sound funny, but I'm not trying to be funny. Now, you can wring a chicken's neck, just twirl it around until the head severs from the body. You can take and pull the neck, tuck it under the wing, particularly a young chicken. Or you can lay it down as the old way does, lay it on a stump, you know, secure it, and take a hatchet and just take the head off. Now, as soon as the axe is laid to the neck, the chicken is dead. Well, what happens? I mean, he starts running everywhere. Is he alive or is he dead? No, he's dead, but the motions carry on. The flesh has been crucified. It has been dealt a fatal blow, but the passions of sin, the corpse has movement. It keeps moving. It keeps quivering. It keeps wiggling around and running just like the chicken. Now, in this spiritual reality, just to stay with the illustration, the chicken keeps running. I mean, he doesn't ever lie down until death. That those motions and the movements of a crucified flesh are still there, called affections, lust, passions. Take the baseball bat of the spirit and catch that chicken and put him to death. Because if you don't, is this corpse really dead? Or is he very much alive in your life? Have you been crucified and belong to Christ? Or have you not been crucified and you're living 24/7 in the flesh? Which means that person dies an eternal death. Why would you talk that way? Because Christ is crucified for the sinner. The sinner is crucified with Christ and united with him. And then the flesh has been dealt a fatal blow. He's been killed, but he's still moving. And so when you're putting him to death, that demonstrates, that proves that you are Jesus Christ. Because we're all children of God by faith in Christ. And faith is how we're united to Christ. And so the power of crucifixion is the power of faith in Jesus. Now let's examine Galatians 2:19 and 2:20 as we think about this for a few moments. How then do we put the remnant, the old man, which has been crucified, but his motions are ever present, as Paul would say in Romans 7. He's always there moving, and so we keep putting him to death. But how? Paul says this in Galatians 2:19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Paul, how are you going to live to God? You must be crucified and united with Christ. How does that happen? Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. What's the power of crucifixion? The power of faith, or the power of Christ in you? And what is that, Paul? I live by the faith of the Son of God. So to be crucified with Christ means that's how you live with God and live before God. And when that happens, then you're living a life of faith in Christ, and Christ is in you as the power of crucifixion, what the law can never do. So stop trying to use the law to crucify something that it cannot do. Because Paul says, through the law, I'm dead, back to the law. What does that mean? Well, when was Paul not dead to the law? When you're not dead to the law in a religious context, you like Paul, your joy of living is in the law because you want to use it to get what you want out of it, which is to be made much of. And oh, how Paul did that. We've talked about Philippians 3 over and over. He said, I love being a Pharisee. I love being a Hebrew. I love the fact that I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, not those 10 northern tribes, just half-breeds. I'm from a pure tribe, the Benjamites. I was circumcised the eighth day, and you better believe I was proud of that. Concerning the law, righteous, persecuting the church, it was all gain to Paul. So when you're not dead to the law, but you're very much alive to it, one way you respond is that your joy is in being made much of by doing right. But there's another way. If you're not dead to the law, it's that the law becomes a killjoy. It just kills your joy. You just hate it. I just hate the law. It just always tells me to do something I don't want to do. See, both of those ways, we're very much alive to the law, but we're not dead to it. What happened to Paul? When Paul was crucified with Christ, when Paul was united to Christ, then the joy he had in the law became a joy in Jesus. And now the joy that was a killjoy with the law, what happens now? Paul now pursues the law with a joy in Christ. What's the point? When you become dead to the law doesn't die. We don't say, we're not going to keep any commandments. God doesn't want that from us. Oh, He does. When we become dead to the law, now we become alive to God through Jesus Christ by faith. And now we're not relating to the law wrongly. Rather, we're relating to Jesus rightly by faith. He becomes the joy of our righteousness received and completed, law done. He becomes our joy, which is the power of crucifying the flesh and keeping the law of love. So Jesus becomes the center person and power of holiness, sanctification, fruit, and crucifixion, without which you don't have any power. Zero. But in Christ, you have all that is necessary to put to death the motions, the passions, and the lust of the flesh that you and I will always struggle against. Now, if we just take really what we said this morning was really part of this point, it's faith in the gospel. It's faith in Christ. It's the hearing of faith, because faith is going to help us put to death the passions of the flesh by having a superior kind of relationship with Jesus that no empty flesh tank, no matter how full it gets, could ever compare to the joy of the crucified Christ. So let's go back to the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. There's power, right? The love of Christ coming, the joy is the result, and the peace then helps you to slay the chicken that's running around in your life, trying to trip you up and get you to seek fulfillment out of everybody, everything, every food, every object, every possession, which is what the natural man does. He can't help it. He cannot love God. But you can if you're a believer. How can you do that? Because you've been crucified. The passions and the lust of the flesh have been crucified, and now you can put them to death by faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see how Paul's argument is that if you take the law this way, if you try to do law in this way, you're going to destroy faith, you're going to step out of grace, and you will have zero, zero power to love your parents, to love your children, to love your wife, to love your husband, to love church members, to love anybody. You cannot, because you've got to use them to satisfy your passions and your lusts. Oh, how important it is for us to gauge in this fight. And Paul speaks of this everywhere. Romans 6:6, he says, knowing this, that the old man is crucified so that the body of sin might be destroyed. How do you destroy the body of sin? It means to be inoperative, to render it idle in the sense of it cannot just control you. What happened to make that happen? If you've been planted together in the likeness of His death, so shall you also in the likeness of His resurrection. Planted, united, joined, crucified with Christ. Power to overcome the old man and his sinful nature. He's been crucified, but He's ever moving. He's ever having motions, always with you. And so you know you're Christ because you recognize that you must be in the fight. That there's your assurance. You're in the fight and you're doing war against the flesh. Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves indeed dead to sin. There's a death there. And what? Alive to God. Living to God. How? By faith. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not therefore, which means what? Because I'm dead to sin, which does not mean the sinful flesh does not exist. It means, as the illustration says, there's been a death to sin. There's been a death in my relationship to sin. I'm crucified with Christ, but there's something there called flesh. He's remaining. He is still sinful nature. He's moving around. But because I am dead to sin and alive to God, therefore do not let sin rule in your mortal bodies by the lust thereof. The root of your sin is you prefer everything but God. That's the root of sin. If we don't kill sin at its root, we're just a bunch of outward shell of a people with hearts that are just using everything. Religion, Bible, God, using everything to get what we want. See, so we have to think about sin at its root is affections, lust, passions. And so you won't obey it in the lust if what? If you're crucified with Christ and if you're being dead to sin, which means you're killing it. You're killing sin. Romans 7:4. Paul says, wherefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. Now remember, Paul didn't say the law is dead, because he's already said there's all the laws fulfilled in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if that's the only law, you got to keep it. That's what God requires of you. We can't throw laws out. So he didn't say, well, that law is dead. He says, you're dead to it. You're dead to the law. How, Paul? By the body of Christ, even to Him that was raised from the dead, so that you would bring forth fruit to God. Oh, beloved, don't unite yourself to a bunch of rules, a bunch of laws, a bunch of principles, and try to bear fruit. You cannot, and you will not. Unite yourself to the love of Christ by faith. And then when you're married to Him, joined to Him, united to Him, you are going to bring forth fruit to God, because that's the power to crucify the passions and the affections and the lust of the old man. He's going to trip you up all the time if you don't keep killing. I'm not trying to be funny. The chicken that's running around. He just keeps running and moving and he's motion everywhere. Because of the motions of sin which were by the law, Romans 7:5 or 6, motions means passion. See? The sinful nature gets passionate about the law, Paul says. He just wants to do it so it can look so right. And so that's the big error Paul is dealing with. So to be dead to the law doesn't mean the law dies. It means you're dead to trying to use it in a way that it's not supposed to be used. What do you do when you no longer use it that way? You go to where the law takes you, not to Sinai, but to Jesus. And there you just rest. Just love. Have joy. Have peace. And you'll find the flesh tank is hard to tempt a person, harder to tempt a person to fill it with all kinds of things when the spiritual new man is being filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled with love, joy, peace. And so it's imperative that we understand the nature of the battle and understand to kill the root is to kill the fruit. And that's what Paul means in Romans 8:13 through 15, I think. This is just another, I'm just going through places where it talks about dying, killing, being dead to sin, being crucified with Christ. So Paul says in Romans 8:13, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit, that's a major important three words. If you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you live. Why, Paul? Because as many as are the sons of God, or rather led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. All right? And that's what Paul says here. If you are Christ, then you crucify the affections and lusts, the flesh with the affections and lusts. Paul says in Romans 8, if you through the Spirit do kill the deeds of the body, you shall live. Because as many as are led by the Spirit belong to Christ. They are Christ. They are His. So the assurance of belonging to Christ is that you're not at home with sin. You don't enjoy sin. You don't love the old flesh. You don't like filling your flesh tank, although you struggle with it, and it happens at times. You fight it. You fight it. Now, why does Paul not say, if you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you're through the Spirit, do mortify the flesh? He didn't say that. Now, that's the way I would phrase it. Because you said you live after the flesh, so if you kill the flesh, but he says if you kill the body, the deeds of the body. Because I think he wants us to think in both realms, see? Somebody may say, well, I have to kill the passions and the lusts first. I hadn't got that down yet, so Dad, I can just keep talking to you this way. I'm just going to keep spouting off because I'm not going to worry about the deeds of the mouth yet until I get this under control. Oh, no, stop. Stop it now. Stop talking that way. But don't just work on the outside words and the acts. Now go back to the lust. Why did I say that? What did I want Dad to do that I was so furious that he wouldn't give me? Oh, that's insightful. So Paul says flesh and body because he wants us to work on both. See? Somebody says, well, I'm not going to say that anymore. I haven't said it like that and talked like that to Dad for a week. Oh, boy, but I'm inside. I'm hating on him. I'm furious. I'm bitter. What's the problem? You're not severing the root of sin. You're not going deep enough. So I think Paul says that flesh and deeds of the body, it's just we've got to be working on both sides. But surely we understand if you don't get the root, you don't get the fruit. And so we've got to get to killing the lust and the afflictions. Colossians 3:1. If you be risen with Christ, which means what? Well, you're crucified with Him, right? I mean, if you're risen with Him, you've been crucified with Him, and that's what Paul means. If therefore you've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Why, Paul? Because you are dead. Notice his argument. How can I even do that? You've been crucified with Christ. You're dead to sin. The affections and the lust of the flesh have been crucified. Yes, still there, but you're dead to it, which means it cannot fully seize you, control you forever anymore. Can't do that anymore. So you're dead. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with Him in glory. Okay, Paul, what do you want me to do with that? Mortify, therefore, your members which upon the earth. See his argument? You're dead. You belong to Christ. You trust Him. There's been a crucifixion. You're united to Christ. You've been raised with Christ. Set your affections on Christ and kill sin with the affections of Jesus Christ. Because the law is no match for the passions and the affections of the flesh. No match. The law, if I could personify the law, he'd be saying, man, why are you using me that way? I can't help you here. Go to Jesus. He is the law giver. I can't help you. Quit relating to me that way. Quit trying to use me for your joy and quit trying to run from me. I'm not that kind of person. Go to Jesus and then you'll be dead to me and then you'll be ready to fulfill me in love because you're united to the joy of Christ. And you say, hallelujah, it's fulfilled. Now, let's go do the law, Jesus. Let's go love people, Jesus, because the fruit of the formation of Christ is being pressed in your heart and your soul. Oh, young people, in all your doing, in all your activity, remember to become something, as we said this morning. In all your becoming, remember to attack the root. Look at the fruit. Why did I say that? Look at the fruit. I'm acting wrongly here, and then go to the root. And ask the question, from whence come wars and fightings out of my mouth so regularly? Why am I saying those things? Do they not come from your own lust that war in your members And so it's against being honest in this warfare. Because if we belong to Christ, we can say, I don't want to do those things. And if we belong to Christ, we say, I don't have to because I can fight it. And if we belong to Christ, we can keep putting it to death. Now, the fact that the Bible speaks of mortifying in a present tense, which means you put him to death today and the chicken rises up again the next day. The motions are there. You got to keep putting him to death until the last breath and he will be annihilated forever. And so dead, yes, but not dead like that. He is moving. He has passions and you are crucified with Christ. So let us remember to walk in the Spirit means a commitment to do this. Doesn't mean you won't be without any work of the flesh. It means when you see them and you see why that happened, now attack the root with being united to Christ, His love, His joy, His grace, His peace. Because that's why you've been called into grace, right? You see, they were removed from him that called them into the grace of Christ. So if I'm coming back into the grace of Christ by faith in an active way and battling sin, so how am I going to battle sin in the grace of Christ in an active way by faith? By being called to Him. To Jesus, to God. The power of crucifixion is the power of the love of Jesus Christ. And so we go back to the Word. We ask the Holy Spirit to empower us. We put on the whole armor of God and we just attack it. Not because, hey, if I don't attack this just right, I'm not going to make it. No, you're attacking it because you are right. Isn't that glorious? You're righteous. You've been justified. Now fight the sin. Not because I'm not going to make it. No, the Spirit is going to be with you in the fight. Jesus is in you for the fight. And therefore, your Savior that loved you and gave Himself for you is in you to fight. So do not frustrate the grace of God. Do not think you can do this fight alone. Do not think you can fight without this Word. Do not think you can fight without prayer. Do not think you can fight without the armor because you are frustrating the grace of God, which means just making it null and void. Just kind of. Grace, you sit over here. God, you go over here. I'll do this fight thing. And it leaves us without any power whatsoever in the lust of the flesh. So we walk and we crucify. Next and lastly, we walk in the Spirit when we are committed with a mindset of restoration. Committed to restoration. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk, march together, keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So contextually, we're still talking about walking, being led, and living in the Spirit. And so if you're walking in the Spirit, you're committed to restoration. You're committed to the person walking beside you and to one another, which means you want to be an instrument in this. It's the Spirit's work, right? So we want to be sort of like the wrench, the hammer, the tool in the Spirit's hand for restoration because that's what He's after. See? Because if you're united to Christ and you're overtaken in the fault, the Spirit doesn't say, oh, I lost that person. He's aiming at restoration. So when we're walking with Him, living with Him, being led by Him, we will have the Spirit of restoration. That's what we want in our relationship. Now, how would that transform your marriage or your family or church life or any relationships? So I want to. Now, restoration implies what? There's a problem. See, now we said earlier, long suffering doesn't mean, you know, don't worry about it. No, long suffering has an attitude with all the other fruit of the Spirit, meekness, temperance, gentleness, goodness, faith is going out now to seek to restore because there's a fault. There's a fault. Now, the word overtaken means by surprise, unexpected. Some versions even say caught. So when you're surprised, if somebody throws a surprise party, you open the door and you're caught off guard. And so contextually, you're caught. You're caught in strife. You're caught in variance. You're caught in uncleanness. You're caught in fornication. You're caught in lasciviousness. You've been captured in hatred and emulations and wrath. You're caught in seditions and heresies. You're caught in adultery. You're caught. What do? You restore. You seek restoration. Do you ever get caught in pride? Do you ever get caught and you either know, I shouldn't be doing this, I can't get out, or maybe you don't even know you're in it. Pride is such a subtle thing, how it creeps in. It uses religion, morality. It uses right things in order to have spiritual pride. Oh, how deceitful pride is. It can just encroach and catch us and encage us and enslave us. I don't even know I'm caught. So you know what I need? I need a wife and I need children. I need parents that are ready to restore me. Yes, I did say children to parents. I think that's a lesson parents need to learn. Oh no, parents don't lose authority. Parents don't say, oh, I'll be the child, you be the parent, you be the dad. No, they don't. But they do need restoration. They do need help from every angle. And that's what the relationships are for. And so you're not an island. You say, I don't need any relationships. You do. You need help because you're caught. You're caught. And I'm caught. And maybe somebody's caught right now. You're thinking, how do I get out? Or maybe you don't know you're caught. So how does this restoration happen? Incidentally, the word restore means to mend, means to repair. It means to bring back to a previous condition. Now, what is the previous condition that's wanted when you're overtaken in a fault? It's the condition of walking with the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, living in the Spirit, or being returned to Him that called you into the grace of Christ. It's always Godward. That's what we want. So let's look for a few moments at the spirit of meekness and how I think Paul focuses on this, how the spirit of meekness is going to help us to be able to engage in this process that we all need. So this is not a one-sided, says, well, somebody always needs this and I don't. Also, the spiritual here, I think, are the people that are not trying to contribute to the righteousness. If you just take the whole book, because you know what? If you're trying to contribute to your righteousness, you know what you're doing? You're proud. You know what you do then with your relationship? Oh, you'll restore all right. You'll rip them from one side and down the other because you're going to get restoration. You'll do it, but you'll do it with pride and not meekness. Oh, you think you'll get the job done, and the Spirit's just backing up saying, whoa, what are you doing? Because we're not spiritual. It doesn't mean we're, you know, we use that word as lofty, these high, these people that have attained some knowledge. It just means you're trusting Jesus, and you're not trying to use the law to get right with God. Contextually, I think that's what it must mean here. It can mean more than that. So what does meekness mean? It's a kind of gentleness before God and for others that will first consider itself. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. Now, what would you do? The word considering is, I think, episkopeo, which scope. I say that because scope, you know, if you use a gun and you have a scope, you close one eye, look in the scope, or a microscope or the telescope, you're getting a real good focus on the object. But you see, the focus of the object is not the person to be restored. It's you. You are to consider yourself. Now, if you did that, what would you think? Would you consider, you know, I'm really pretty good at this. I'm good at restoring people. I can't wait to talk to this person. No, you would consider the fact that without the grace of God, where would you be? That's the starting place. That's designed to put you in a meek frame. See, I can't believe they're doing that. I can't believe this. Messing up my life like that. I can't believe that's happening again. No, when you consider yourself and you remember grace, you have to think, where would I be without the long-suffering and the grace of God? I wouldn't be. lest you also be tempted. Why are you not tempted? Why are you not taken in that fault right now? Well, you know, I work hard, and I think I read the Bible, and I really can understand, and I think I just, really? No, it's grace. It's grace through faith, I understand, but it's grace. It's grace. And so when you consider the grace of God, then you'll be able to minister grace. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of the need of edifying, that it may serve grace to the hearers. Now, we're good at serving wrath, but we want to serve grace in restoration. So no corrupt words will do that. It's got to be words of the Spirit that do that. Or Ephesians 4:32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted. Participle. Forgiving. What does a tender heart do? Forgiving one another. How? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And how did that take place? Freely, sovereignly, by grace. Now go restore. Go restore. You've got to consider yourself. And we miss that point. Oh, it's not going to go well. You may say all the right things, but the fruit of the Spirit will not be present, particularly meekness. So before you ever engage in this work, think of yourself. Think of the grace of God and say with Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. Period. That's it. And the Spirit will help prepare you for this work that you're committed to. Secondly, meekness reflects trust in God. It reflects trust in God. Now, there are a couple of places we'll look at that puts meekness together with reflecting trust. So what that means is when you're going to restore, fear does not drive you to demand restoration or else. Oh, fear can do some really terrible things in our lives. So when you're afraid, you're not trusting God. And when you're afraid, you're so afraid that he's going to do that. You're so afraid that she's going to go this way. You're so afraid that you lock it down tight and you bring out the law and you lay it low because I am going to get restoration. That's fear. See, but meekness understands the only way restoration happens is God. So I'm at peace here. I mean, that's the optimum, right? See, it's not about me, it's about God. So Paul even tells Timothy the minister this. He says, the servant of the Lord must not strive with people and be contentious with people, but be gentle in all things, apt to teach in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. You may say, oh yeah, I know some people need restoration. They're just opposing themselves. What do you need to do? In meekness and gentleness. Instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, how does meekness reflect trust in God? If God, peradventure, will grant them repentance to the knowledge of the truth. I'm at peace. I mean, this is God that has to change them. So it's not just the craftiness of my words. It's not yelling. I mean, we all know that when I yell, I can get results, right? Not God, not spirit results. I just get fearful results. I'm so afraid I got to get angry and I got to get some results. So I don't reflect a trust in God. I reflect an anxiety in my spirit because I'm just scared to death. Trust God. Because if peradventure he would grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, because there is no restoration without God. It doesn't happen. So meekness reflects a trust in God. Peter would say this in 1 Peter 3:15. He's talking about the relationship of a wife to a husband who's called upon by Peter to submit to an unbelieving husband. How fearful is that when you don't have insurance? How fearful is that when you don't have retirement? How fearful is that when you have no help if the man takes off? Because that's the context of the culture in which they lived. And so you might think Peter would say, I understand, you're afraid, so don't worry about it, do the best you can, and, you know, don't worry about submission, but he doesn't. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold or look at your chaste conversation coupled with fear." Now, if there's a pure conversation coupled with the fear of God, would that not be the fruit of the Spirit coming out in your works? "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel." In other words, you're not going to use these means to get the man to conform. Rather, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. See, a meek and quiet spirit understands that I could nag this man to death because I want him to be converted. I'm just going to work so hard and get this man to shape up. That's not a reflection of trust in God. What's of great value to God is a meek and calm spirit, is trusting God in the midst of time where you would fear. Because Peter says in the next verse, "For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God." What was the ornament of their trust? Meekness, quietness, in submission to a husband that will not obey the word. So they put their fear to rest and to death by trusting and hoping in God. And what is it? Is the example here. They were being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. No fear. You think Sarah wasn't afraid? What did she do with that? She trusted God, which was reflected in her meekness of heart, which came out in submission. Her meekness was a reflection of trust in the sovereignty of God that says, if this man will obey the word, it won't be my words that do it. It'll be the God of grace. Now you can go into restoration with peace, because the woman here is working to win the husband. She wants to win the husband, but she can't do it with the word. She can't do it with criticism. How does she do it? With a meek and quiet spirit, which has great value in the sight of God, because the Spirit reflects the power and the strength and the faithfulness of God through her subjection. That's how it's reflecting. God says, I like that because it shows me to be great. And that's what God is after. I mean, He is great, but we show Him to be great, and we can put our fear to death because meekness reflects trust in God. And so, love is going to seek to restore. Love is not going to say, this is too tense. This is going to cause problems. This is painful. This is all the above is true. That love, reflected in meekness and trust, wants to be on board with the Spirit and then seek restoration. Meekness seeks restoration to Christ, not to us. And this is where the works of the flesh really come in, isn't it? When you're trying to restore a child, are you just trying to restore them to yourself or to Christ? When you're trying to restore a husband, do you just want him to be restored to your expectations and what you're after in the relationship? Because all I want really is my children to respect me. I mean, is that asking too? I want them to respect me and honor me. So I'm very angry. Now you can't restore. You can't restore because what you want is a restoration to yourself, to the respect, the rules, the honor, rather than to Christ. And so you just, I got to get them in shape because they're messing up my life. I thought our family would be this, and it's not. And I'm so furious. You can't restore your own children. You can't restore your wife because she just won't get on board. Or he won't, or the parents won't. It works that way too. You know, this is all I expected. They just won't give me what I want. And so, everything starts to bite and devour, and things crumble. And I think it's because what we're seeking is a restoration to my expectation, to my dreams, to what my flesh wants, rather than to what God wants. So if we're going to restore them to Christ, then we're going to use the tools of the Spirit. We're going to be used as an instrument so that, like the churches of Galatia, what was Paul after here? Read chapter 4 and see if they didn't make his life a bit miserable. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You know, in the early days, you would have plucked your eye out and given it to me, but that's all changed. So Paul could have gone and says, I'm going to restore, all right. They're just making my life. I'm an apostle. I'm out here traveling the world. I got all these things to be concerned about, the care of the churches, and you're ruining my ministry. He could have brought a rod. He did threaten that at times. He had the authority. I don't want to come with a rod. I want to come with love. What is Paul trying to do with all this trouble they're causing him? Galatians 1:6 again. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. So Paul brings his gospel in, the gospel of the apostle, which is in the grace of Christ, to do the restoration to God. Therefore, Paul endures everything for the elect's sake. He just endures. What's the secret of this man? He is what he is by the grace of God. It's the Holy Spirit. And his being an instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit to do the work of restoration, not to get them on board with Paul so that his expectations of ministry and apostleship and church life would be realized, but that they would be restored to God. And when that is our goal in restoration, then what do we do? Now, I almost broke out in a song here because I started doing this to help me. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Try that. It'll work. What's the goal? The fruit of the Spirit. Sing it and you'll remember it easier. That's the goal. And so when you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, the restoration of the Spirit is Christ. It's not my respect. It's not my expectations as a husband. It's not what I've been dreaming about in a wife. It's not what my parents ought to be. It is Jesus Christ. Meekness then seeks restoration to him of Galatians 1:6, to faith in Christ, which we all need, the restoration. We need it. We need it. And then finally, meekness will bear burdens, not create burdens. Verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, there's nowhere in Scripture where it says this is the law of Christ. Most people think it's the law of love. When Jesus answered in the Gospels, there's two great commandments, two great laws, to love God and to love your neighbors yourself. And who would deny that the law of Christ is something other than love? So when we fulfill the law of Christ, and there's a commandment, law is a commandment, so we're going to love one another. This is a commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another. There's a law. There is a commandment for us to fulfill. How do we fulfill it? United to Christ, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace of Christ, trusting in Jesus, being meek, so that now we're ready to go in and bear burdens, not create them. The Pharisees would bind heavy burdens to be carried and would not lift one finger to move one, which tells us they were all the opposite of what Paul's saying. They had no faith in Christ. No meekness, no spirit, no fruit. They're just using the law in the wrong way, and they're just burdening people. When we use the law unlawfully in a religious context, we'll try to burden people and crush them down. Because if we can get them in shape, oh, they will make us look so good in religion. Isn't that what the Pharisees were about? If these people will adhere to our fences. Yeah, fence. You heard the story. They had 900 rules attached to the law. Why would anybody do that? Because nobody knew who they were but them. So they had to come to them, and if they could demand to keep the Sabbath the way they did, they even hated Jesus because he didn't seem to keep their Sabbath, and he didn't. If they could demand it and get these people in shape and put this burden on them, then who would rise to the top but the respectful, honorable Pharisees? And that's what's happening with these people in the churches of Galatia, the primary error. So Paul says, bear one another's burden, because if you're spiritual and bearing fruit of the Spirit, and you're crucifying the flesh, and you're identifying the works, and you know the right relationship to the law, and you understand the nature of the battle, then in meekness, seek to bear, seek to carry, seek to help. and you'll fulfill the law of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.